As we go into our sermon, Pi, I'm actually going to ask you to do something for me. One of the wonderful things about being a pastor is there's a lot of things that go through your mind. I don't actually have my Bible or my notes up here. I forgot them backstage. So Pi, there's a water fountain and there's a chair next to the water fountain. My Bible and notes are on that chair. I was thinking about abandoning my post and seeing what would happen if for a few moments I went back and retrieved my Bible. Trust me when I say you want me to have my Bible and my notes this morning. Otherwise, there'll be half an hour of, hi. Not going to do that. Well, if you have your Bibles as he's retrieving mine, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. Hopefully, you were here this morning, or yesterday morning. Thank you, Pine. Hopefully, you were here last week when we started talking about Pentecost. However, if you were not here last week, don't fret. You still will be able to understand what's going on. So last week, as a sense of a reminder to let us know what we talked about last week, it's been a long time ago, I understand, we talked about the first half of Pentecost. It was part one of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. This week is part two of Pentecost, speaking in tongues displayed. And I cannot tell you how excited I am about what we're talking about this morning. It's a good Sunday, and I'm very thankful that we're talking about this topic this morning. Last week, we saw the beginning of Pentecost. And remember this idea of Pentecost, this day of Pentecost, was when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and the followers of Jesus. And it was displayed with these different sounds. It was an audible, but as well as a visible demonstration of the Holy Spirit coming. We saw that the Holy Spirit came with power. We saw that the Holy Spirit came and landed on each one of those who were there. And it was an undeniable moment. It was a seminal moment here in the life of the church. It was not small. It was not quiet. It was not subtle. But it happened to all of those who were following Jesus and those who were in close proximity, not even just close proximity, but those who were around them, they knew something was going on. So we talked about that last week. We talked about the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then we also talked about, in verse 4, this curious phrase that they then were speaking in other tongues and they had these utterances. And we kind of quickly mentioned what that might be and what that looked like. This week, I want to explicitly talk about that because we're going to see in verses 5 through 13 the fulfillment or the continuation, what happened when the disciples were speaking in tongues. We addressed it a little bit last week, but we're going to be explicit this week. So that's what we're going to do in the first half of the sermon. I'm going to go ahead and let you know from the very outset what we're doing. The first half of the sermon is going to be focused on our text, verses 5 through 13, what happened immediately following the giving of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues. What did that look like and who was there to witness it? But then the second half of my sermon, it's going to be a little bit different. We're going to focus on the result of this Pentecost experience, right? If the Holy Spirit has been given to the disciples, and I think that this is a very, very big event in the church, what are the results of that? And so we're going to look at six results that I'll give you as we look into Acts and as we go through Acts later on this year and probably the next year as well. We're going to see these results being seen in different ways throughout the book of Acts. And then the final thing that we'll talk about is what now? Is this something that we see in our churches today? Is this the worship that we should be having? Should we be speaking in tongues in worship? So I think this is going to be a good Sunday. I think we're going to talk about a lot of really good things, and I'm very excited. So with all that being said, hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 so that we can make certain that we understand completely everything that's happening in Pentecost. So Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 5, our text this morning. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement, in great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet or new wine." Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, I feel it necessary to, as much as possible, go to you in prayer. Father, you know our desires this morning. You know that the desire of my heart is to rightly understand this text and what the Bible says concerning this text. Father, may you be glorified in what is said and done this morning. In your holy and most gracious name, amen. All right, look, starting in verse 5, we see what speaking in tongues very clearly looked like here in Acts chapter 2. It's fortunate for us, it's not just fortunate, God, this is God's doing. He wants us to understand just what is happening when the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples. We see that this is a miraculous event. We see that this is unlike anything that has ever happened before. And Luke gives us good information here in this text, verses 5 through 13. He gives us good information of what this practically looks like. Notice how in verse 5, he gives us some historical, and I would say some contextual information that we need to pay attention to. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." Now, Luke did not have to give us this contextual or historical information. He could have just said that the disciples started speaking in tongues and many people came to know Jesus Christ. He could have said that and that would have been technically true. But he didn't say that. He wants us to know and understand who's there and how are they being affected by this giving of the Holy Spirit. So here in verse 5, I think we see a few very clear things about this information that Luke is giving us. These are very basic things, but they're necessary for us to understand. The first of which is, it's very clear from verse 5 that Luke is telling us that Jews specifically are the ones who are speaking to the disciples here. This is a group of Jews who are going to be interacting with the disciples, and going forward into chapter 2, farther along, we're going to see an interaction with Peter and a response to what Peter says. While it's true that Gentiles are now included in the Christian ranks to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, here in Acts 2, it's specifically for the Jews. Do you notice that? It's very specifically, these are Jews who are speaking with the disciples. Secondly, we also see not only are these Jews, but they're living in Jerusalem. Or the word also here is dwelling. It's either living or dwelling. And there's a little bit of an uncertainty of what exactly this means. Does this mean that these Jews are permanently living in Jerusalem and that they were born somewhere else? Or does it mean, more than likely, the position that I hold to is that these are visiting Jews. They're there for a celebration. And we talked about what the celebration was. They're there for Pentecost. In the Old Testament, this is the Feast of Weeks, as we mentioned last time. This is a celebration that they would come to Jerusalem from far around. And I think it makes good sense, especially what we're going to see in verses 9 and 11, of where these people came from, that they're visiting. These people are visiting Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, and we know that they are Jews. They're ethnic, and we're going to see momentarily religious Jews. So in verse 5, we see that they're Jews. They're dwelling in Jerusalem, I think, for just a time because of this celebration. And notice that here in the NASB, Luke calls them devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, maybe your translation says God-fearers. I think that's a good word. It's not really a word that's used too often, at least in our modern context, but it's a very descriptive word in the New Testament. This word devout, or more specifically God-fearers, is only ever used to describe Jews. Never in the New Testament do we see this word describing Gentiles. Though Gentiles do come to know Jesus Christ and salvation, this word is not that description. This word talks about being a good and faithful Jew. This word talks about somebody who believes in God, but is following Judaism instead of Christianity. These are not Christ followers. I think we see that very plainly, that these are pious and good Jews to Judaism, but not Christians, because later in chapter 2, specifically in verse 37, Peter is going to preach to this group of people who have gathered, these Jews who are there, and they ask him, what should we do? How should we respond to this? And then he tells them to repent and believe. We see in verse 37 that they were pierced to the heart. So no, I don't believe that that this term God-fearers or devout means that they are Christians, but rather they know God, they're good Jews, but they're not Christians, until later in chapter 2 when we see something very specifically happening through Peter's preaching and teaching. Also, notice how Luke says that these are Jews, specifically Jews, they're dwelling in Jerusalem for the celebration, they fear God, they're not Christians, and then he says that they're from every nation under heaven. Now, this is a small point, it's easy for us to brush by. Let me just quickly state, we need to know how to read our scriptures. We need to know how to rightly understand the Bible. Does Luke mean that every single nation in our modern context was represented there that day at Pentecost? Obviously, no. We need to rightly understand the historical account of what we're reading. More than likely, almost absolutely 100%, there was nobody from North America there that day. There was no one from South America there that day. There's probably nobody from the Far East or Australia there that day. That just probably did not happen. That's not what Luke is trying to say. But rather, Luke is trying to say what any person in the first century context would have understood, that he is talking about anybody that lives in an area in the Roman Empire. So in the first century world, the known world was the Roman Empire. Now, there were outskirts just outside of the Roman Empire, but if you can generally think of the Mediterranean Sea and think of kind of a circle around that, that was the Roman Empire. That was the known world, and anything outside of that was kind of this unknown land. And what we're going to see in verses 9 and 11, these places in just a moment, we'll see that these are locations that are either inside the Roman Empire or just outside of the Roman Empire. Luke is trying to tell us that everyone from the known world was there. Don't make the hermeneutical or misunderstanding that every single person from every nation or every tribe was represented. That's just not true in this historical context. So we see in verse 5 some very important information that happens. And going on into verse 6, we see again this description of how loud or how important the coming of the Holy Spirit is. Notice in verse 6, it says, "And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together." Well, we need to ask ourselves a question. What sound is he talking about? Well, verse 2, those of you who were here last week can remember verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind." Undoubtedly, verse 6 is the sound of the Holy Spirit coming to the disciples. It was so loud that not only did it fill the house, as we see in verse 2, but it would have caught the attention and it would have caught the amazement of those people who were there around the house. And in fact, not just those immediately around the house, we're going to see later on in chapter 2 that 3,000 people who are here are going to be saved. That means this sound had to have been far-reaching. A lot of people had to hear this sound, again, giving us further evidence that the coming of the Holy Spirit was not a small event. It was not subtle. It was not quiet. Why? Because it wasn't meant to be kept under wraps. There were times in Jesus' ministry where he told the disciples, "Don't tell others of who I am yet because it's not my time." But we don't see that here with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come, and he's going to everyone. He's resting on each believer there. And we're seeing the Holy Spirit through this audible sound. Remember, it's not a wind, but it was a sound as deafening as a strong wind is enough to bring people together. And also in verse 6, we see that their amazement is not just to the sound of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 6, it says, "When this sound occurred, the crowd came together." So the sound brings the crowd together. I think that they would have been amazed, or at least something of this is unusual. They know something unusual is happening. And then in verse 6 it says, and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Question, what word or what part of the sentence or the verse is this word bewildered referencing? Are they bewildered at the sound, or are they bewildered at their hearing of their own language? The way that we see it here in our text, I think it's pretty clearly that they're bewildered, or this word for amazed, astonished, as we're going to see in other parts of this verse. They're amazed, they're astonished, they're bewildered at hearing their own language being spoken from these disciples. They know that this is something unbelievable. Undeniably, God is doing incredible work. They are amazed, yes, probably at the sound they heard. That's why they come. It piques their interest. What's going on? But then they're hearing their own native tongues, their own native language. That's something that they know. This is not of this earth. This is something that cannot be happening, and yet it is. Now, last week, we looked at this word tongues of verse 4, and I mentioned, if you were here last week, that in verses 6 and verse 8, instead of the word tongues being used, it's the word language. So notice how in verse 4 the word tongues is used, but in verse 6 it says that they were bewildered because each one of them, they could hear them speak in his own language, or that word is dialect. In verse 8 we're going to see the same thing, and how is it that we hear each of them in our own language? We see this word being used multiple times, language, to help us understand the word tongues. This word language in verses 6 and 8, there's no doubt of what it's describing. They are hearing their language when they should not have heard their language. They were hearing a language that was far away from Jerusalem, and there's no way that these people could have understood it. And yet, these disciples are speaking the foreign language from the place that these people were born. I think that this word language, it's a common word. It's a word that we can understand pretty clearly. Since it's such a common, understandable word, we can use this word to help understand the difficult word of verse 4. So what's going on in verse 4 when they're speaking in tongues? Unless we're going to say that these are two events happening, which from this evidence of this text, we don't see that. We have to say that these disciples and followers of Jesus were using and speaking in other languages that they should not have been able to know. That's what we're seeing in verse 4, that's what we're seeing in verse 6, and that's what we're going to see in verse 8 when we get there in a moment. Notice how it continues in verse 7. Again, he says, they were amazed and astonished. Again, in two verses, we're seeing the amazement of these Jews who are gathered together. They are amazed, not just because of the sound, but they are amazed, bewildered, and astonished because of language being spoken in their own vernacular, their own dialect. I think Luke is very much emphasizing to us the supernatural nature of this event. Notice how he's focusing on this very plainly. This is not just humans figuring out how to communicate with each other. This is the Holy Spirit doing an amazing work. So they are amazed and astonished. And they ask this question starting in verse 7. It says, why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans, or the word here is behold. So behold, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? Verse 8, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then if you jump down to verse 11, they finish this question or this statement. We'll go back over these places that they mention. But in verse 11, it says, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So what's going on here? I think it's without a doubt, very plainly, these people are hearing their native tongue from the places we're going to see in verse 9 through 11. We see the word tongue used in verse 4. In verse 6 and 8, we see the word language or dialect. And then in verse 11, we see the word tongue used again. Two words that are used twice each. Unless these are two separate events, we're seeing the same thing happening with each word. This is one event, and the disciples are able to communicate the gospel. Notice in verse 11 what these people say they're hearing. What are the disciples saying? Are they giving just this babble, or are they giving this unknown language that nobody can understand what they're saying? No, in verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues. That's very clearly our own language. Speaking of what? The mighty deeds of God. So why did the Holy Spirit come on each one of these disciples? For what purpose are they speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages to communicate with these Jews who have gathered with the sound of the Holy Spirit? They have come together for the purpose of hearing about the mighty works and words of God. When we see the Holy Spirit working, it's always for God's purpose, not man's purpose. It's not so man can get rich and get famous and have all these other things, but it's so that God can receive the glory. The whole purpose of speaking in these languages, these foreign languages, is so that other people, that all people who were there that day can understand what God has done. I think very clearly these disciples were communicating and teaching Christ very plainly. We're going to see that in Peter's sermon starting next week and the next couple of weeks. We're going to see Peter emphasizing Christ in his sermon. And I think that's what the disciples were doing here. These people know something amazing is going on. That's why Luke tells us that they're amazed, they're perplexed, they're bewildered is what's happening, because they're hearing the gospel in their own language. That's an incredible event. The Holy Spirit coming means that people can hear the gospel in their own language. Just as a side note, nothing's going to stop God from his purposes. Do you see that here in these verses? Is that something that we can all agree on and say amen this morning? Nothing is going to stop God from completing what he has chosen to complete. God had chosen that all of these people here are going to hear the gospel in their own language. Amen? That means no matter what you're going through, God has a plan. And that plan will not be thwarted in your life. So if you're going through a difficult time, if you're hurting this morning, God has a plan. And nothing will stop him from completing that plan. That should be hope. And that should be something for us to hold on to this morning. But let's go back into our verses. So in 7, 8, and 11, they're amazed, they're astonished, they're hearing the gospel, the mighty works of God in their own language. And then verses 9 through 11, Luke includes to give us more history or this historical information. Who are these people? Who are these Jews who have come together from different places, from these other nations under the heavens? Well, we see very clearly, very specifically, where these people have come from and who they are. Verse 9, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. Verse 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. These are the people who have gathered together inside of Jerusalem for Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and now they are hearing the gospel in their own tongue. I think the reason that Luke is giving us these specific details of where these people have come from is twofold. First, it's because we should see the wonder and the amazement of all of these various areas hearing the gospel in their own tongue. In three verses, he mentions 15 places or people from specific places. 15 places. Notice how absolutely specific Luke is. It's so that we can see, that we can be amazed that all of these people are hearing it in their own language. But secondly, I think Luke is also giving us evidence. If you're going to lie, you're going to try to make a lie as broad as possible because you don't want to get candy-cornered into one hole, right? Anybody who's ever lied knows that. Let me just say, I've done that before, okay. I try not to do that frequently at all, but I have sinned in that way. But we see here in verse 9 through 11, he's being very specific. Why? So that we can check to see, or these people could check to see, were these people really there? He is so specific that if those people weren't there, anybody in that day could have been like, Luke, Those people weren't really there. Nobody from Phrygia has come to Jerusalem. Nobody from Egypt has come to Jerusalem. So therefore, your whole account cannot be true. If this were false, then these people would have been easily able to disprove that. But Luke is being very specific here. So what do we see with these very specific places? I understand that probably for many of us, these names don't mean anything. Let me just give you a quick context of what Luke is showing us, of what geographically where these places are. So the first places that he mentions, the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites, essentially that was east of the Roman Empire. That would have been outside of the Roman Empire, but it would have been a known place. It would be in modern-day Iran, and that's where these people have come from, all the way from modern-day Iran to Israel and Jerusalem. When he says residents of Mesopotamia, that's the very outskirts. It's partly in the Roman Empire in the first century, and this would be modern day Iraq. So we're coming a little bit further west, closer to Jerusalem. And when he says Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, this is the area that in chapters 13 through 20, here in Acts, the gospel is going to be sent out because it's there in Israel and it's north, modern day Turkey, right? So we're going to see that the gospel is being taken to the very far areas of the Roman Empire, the farthest east, then comes a little bit closer, then it's going to be exactly where they are, then north in modern day Turkey. And then when he says Egypt, Libya, near Cyrene, this is North Africa, which is the part of the Roman Empire, so it's then going south as well. And then Roman visitors, and both Jews and Gentile converts, that's what this word proselyte means, Gentile converts, and Cretans and Arabs, that would have been people from the west, in Rome, in Italy, and in other metropolitan areas in that area. So what we're seeing here is by this grouping of 15 places or people groups, the gospel is going to go everywhere. It's going to go north, it's going to go south, it's going to go west, and it's going to go east, because they're going to take the gospel back to their native lands. Luke is being very intentional, and he's being very helpful for us to give us this contextual information. So he gives us all this information. They're amazed in verse 11 because they can hear the words in their own tongues of the mighty deeds of God. We mentioned that earlier. And then in verse 12, once again, look, they're amazed and perplexed. Once again, Luke is smacking us in the face with, they are amazed because they can hear the gospel in their own language. They can't understand it, which is why they ask this question. What does this mean? What does it mean that these people can speak our language? What does it mean that this really loud sound has brought us together and we're hearing about the mighty works of God? They understand that this is such an unusual event, that something miraculous is going on here. Notice also in verse 12, the word all. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. I don't believe that that means every single person who was there was amazed and perplexed, but it does give us a general sense that the general mass of the people who joined together, they know something divine is happening. They know that something unbelievable is happening that is not easily explained. However, in verse 13, we get the first explanation, right? The first explanation of how is this happening and what is happening is offered. Verse 13, but others, the ones who were not asking in great perplexity, what does this mean? The others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. The word there is new wine, which very clearly is an indication of they are drunk. That's what the first answer is. These people are drunk. That's how they are able to do this. And of course, now we're going to see that that answer is incorrect. If you look a few verses further in verse 15, we're going to get into this next week, but Peter says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then he preaches the gospel, drawing from the Old Testament. So we know that these people are not drunk. This answer will not suffice for what's happening with these believers and these followers of Christ. Let me just make a quick mention of just meeting the question that some people have asked, and it's a good one, and we want to make sure that we understand it. Some people who look at speaking in tongues as this unknown language, this new language, this new revelation from God, they look at verse 13 and say, why would anybody charge the disciples with being drunk if they're speaking in a known language, albeit a foreign language? Why would these people say that the disciples are drunk if other people can and do understand what is being said? Therefore, they use verse 13 as an argument to say, this is some different type of language that nobody understands. It seems like it's incoherent babble, and therefore they're perceived as drunk. I don't think that that is the right understanding of verse 13. And let me just briefly mention why. In verse 13, notice the description of these people. This is a different group of people than verse 12, those who are asking, what does this mean? What is the description used that Luke uses for these people in verse 13? They were mocking. They're mocking. These people are making fun of the disciples. They're mocking them. You guys are just drunk. You don't even know what you're doing. whether they didn't understand it or whether they chose not to believe it, for whatever reason, they are mocking these people. They're mocking the Christians. They're not trying to understand. They're not trying to cognizantly or heart understand what's happening. They're not honestly seeking to understand what actually is happening here. They're mocking. So no, I don't think that this is a good understanding of verse 13 to say that these people are speaking an unknown language. Rather, I think this is further evidence that you have two sides of the coin. Some people truly want to understand how the language is being spoken in their own vernacular and in their own dialect, and others are just mocking, saying, you all are fools. That's what I think is being done here. All right, so this is Pentecost. This is what has happened at Pentecost. So what I want to do here with the rest of this sermon, with the rest of this message, is I want to kind of do two things. The first of which is, and I mentioned this at the very beginning, I want to focus on the results of Pentecost. I want to get very intentionally focused on what does this mean? So we're going to go, we're still going to be thinking through our text, but we're not going to be walking through the text as we normally do. But instead, I'm going to give you six, count them, six reasons or results of Pentecost. What are the results of Pentecost, these six reasons? And then I'm going to give you what I believe, what now, or what should we do now? How should we respond to this? So the first result of Pentecost that I think that we need to be mindful of, that we're going to see especially going forward in the book of Acts, is that the scriptures have and will continue to be fulfilled. Very plainly happening here in Pentecost. The scriptures are abundantly being fulfilled. Now you say, well, Jeremiah, you've said that multiple times already in Acts. That's right. And I'm going to continue saying it multiple times in Acts. Next week, Peter's going to use Joel. He's going to look at Joel to describe what's happening with the Holy Spirit being given. Again, we're going to see scripture is being fulfilled. You know, one of my goals at the end of the book of Acts, whenever that is, whenever we get to the end of book of Acts, I hope that for those of you who have been here through this journey, you will have heard 100 times that the scriptures are being fulfilled. That everything that is said in the scriptures comes true. Why? Because it is so important that we understand that all of scripture is believable and understandable, and nothing is false. Well, let me just give you a few scripture references saying that Pentecost is going to happen and we see it coming true. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is the Holy Spirit coming. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Very plainly, very clearly, we see the Holy Spirit is going to be given to the believers. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, again, we see a fulfillment of Scripture. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Again, then Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, we're going to see it next week in Peter's sermon. Says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all of mankind. This is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Very clearly in the Old Testament, there's prophecy about this very event happening, Pentecost. What about Jesus? We mentioned these in the past, but again, I want to mention them again. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to happen, that Pentecost will happen. We see in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. We see that Jesus is saying very clearly this is going to happen. What about John 16, 7 through 8? But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, again, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. There's multiple more passages that we could look at. But these passages, I think, are very clearly giving us an indication Scripture had to have been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So that's the first result that I see, that Scripture is fulfilled with the Holy Spirit coming. The second result that I see is that the gospel is now made available to all people. Not only is Scripture being fulfilled with Pentecost, but now through the work and the continued work of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is going to be made available to all people. The Holy Spirit has come to the disciples and is now going out to anyone and everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, as we'll see later on in chapter 2. Do you notice that there's no qualitative description about these people who are coming? Yes, we know that they are Jews. Yes, we know that they are God-fearing. At least some of them are. But it doesn't say that they're Pharisees. It doesn't say that they're chief priests. It doesn't say that they're scribes. It doesn't say that they're elders or pastors or that they have this amazing understanding of God. Rather, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon each one of the disciples, and then when these people, as we'll see later in chapter 2, 3,000 of them are saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon them as well. The gospel is now for every person who believes in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's coming was, in essence, the inauguration of the church, and it was the beginning of the church intentionally taking the gospel to all nations, because the gospel is now available for all who seek and believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the second result. The gospel is now made available for all people, and the Holy Spirit's going to enact that work. The third result is that God's law is written on the Christian's heart. If you've been here on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights, we've been talking about this quite a bit. And thank you for those of you who are here on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. We've talked about this in Psalm 119, so some of these verses will be familiar to you that I read. But God's word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, means the words of God are going to be written on our hearts. That is part of the Holy Spirit's working in the life of the believer, that God's word is now in your heart. It's living and breathing. Consider Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." This is the new covenant that we're seeing here. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We see something very similar in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 16, saying something very similar to Jeremiah. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, says the Lord, 'I will put my law upon your heart, and on their mind I will write them.'" We're seeing very clearly here throughout the scriptures that the law of God through the work of the Holy Spirit is now written on the hearts of Christians and believers. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." That's what's happening here. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That God's word is now written and implanted in your heart to do amazing and wonderful things. If you're saying, "Well, Jeremiah, I don't really know about that," maybe that means that you don't have the Holy Spirit, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, reminding you of Scripture, teaching us about how to follow God, giving us further understanding in ways of godliness. So that's a third result. The fourth result of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming is that disciples will be filled with the Holy Spirit for the remainder of Acts. So for the remainder of this book, for however long it's going to take us, the Holy Spirit is going to be filling the disciples. And everything that they do is going to be imposed with the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be seeing amazing things happening here in Acts. We're going to see the disciples do things that we no longer see happening in this world. It's because the Holy Spirit is working uniquely in the lives of the disciples for God's purpose. As Trevor said earlier, it's all about God. It's all about God's plans. It's all about God's glory. That's what we're going to see here in Acts. The Holy Spirit is working in the lives of these disciples for His glory throughout the book of Acts. The fifth result, and I know that this is nowhere explicitly said in our text, but it's something necessary for us to understand. Because of the Holy Spirit coming to this earth in Pentecost, now no longer do we see any demon or satanic power over Christians or believers. Do you hear that? No longer after Pentecost do we see Satan overcoming and consuming and using specifically a Christian for his own powers or for his own details and plans. I think even though that's not explicitly here in our text, we need to understand that. The reason I say that is because when we look back at the Gospels before the Holy Spirit is given, we do see Satan coming and working in somebody's life, even somebody who knew the Lord. You all remember this passage in Matthew chapter 16. It's a pretty famous passage of Peter talking with Jesus. And Jesus has said he's going to die. Jesus has given this description that he is going to die. This is what he's come to this earth to do. And so Peter responds, "May it never be, Lord." When Jesus says, "I'm going to die," Peter says, "May it never be, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now Peter, he doesn't want to see Jesus die. He loves Jesus. But what does Jesus say? What is Jesus' response to Peter? "Oh, Peter, bless you, brother. You're so kind. You're so good. I love that you love me." No, he doesn't say that. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Wow. That's incredibly strong language from Jesus, telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I think, well, for one thing, we're seeing that Jesus was very clear. Why did he come to this earth? He came to die. He came to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know him, because he came to die so that you won't have to pay the punishment for your sins. Very clearly in this text, that is Jesus' ultimate purpose and why he came. But what we're seeing here is Jesus, in essence, is saying that Satan is working in and through Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is rebuking Satan, but who's the one who talked? It was Peter. Christians, hear me say this. Nowhere after Acts 2 do we see anything like that ever happen again. Nowhere. Nowhere do we see Satan using somebody and speaking through them for his own purposes or plans. Now, let me be clear. We see that Satan deceives people still, sure. We see that Satan tempts people, sure. We see that Satan is working in this world by having temptations and trials for Christians, and we believe those lies sometimes. But you will never, Christian, you will never, if you are a believer, be consumed by Satan so that you are doing his work. A person who is following God will never be consumed by Satan and controlled by Satan. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. Talking about our bodies being a temple for God. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Christians, the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Do you know that? You're not your own. If you're a Christian, you're Jesus Christ's through the Holy Spirit. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Christian, you will not be taken over by Satan. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be difficult times. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have difficulties. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have temptations. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to give in to sin. But it does mean that you've been bought with a price. You're no longer Satan's to touch. You are Jesus Christ's. You have been covered with his precious blood. And because of that, we don't have to worry about being controlled by Satan. That should be a hope for us. We should see hope in this, that nowhere do we see this ever happen again. The sixth and final result that we see here in Pentecost is the power of the Holy Spirit is now upon believers. And I want this to dovetail into what this is going to look like now in our days. What we see happening in Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit is going to be with all believers. Again, remember in verses, I think it's in verse 3, how the Holy Spirit comes on each one of the disciples who are there. The same thing happens when you and I trust in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you and works in you. We've mentioned this before, but I want you to know that there's power in that. If you are a Christian, there's power in having the Holy Spirit living, breathing, and working inside of your heart. We see it throughout the book of Acts. We see the power of the Holy Spirit in those who believe in Christ. In Acts 3, Peter's going to preach again, and we see the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7, Stephen preaches until he's stoned to death, and we see the power of the Holy Spirit in that event. In Acts chapter 8, Philip's going to preach in unbelievable ways, and somebody who shouldn't have known the gospel will become saved and now has their name written in the book of the Lamb's book of life. Why? Because there's power in the speaking and the preaching of God's word because of the Holy Spirit. So Christian, that means there's power in each one of you, not because you're so wonderful, not because you're so amazing, but because of who lives inside of your heart. It's so powerful. It's so amazing. Now you can boldly proclaim God's word. Now you don't have to be afraid or ashamed of these words of Christ, because the power of Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit. So these are the six results that I see here in the work of Pentecost and as a result of Pentecost. The last thing that I want to do here is I want to focus on, what does this mean for today? I think for a lot of us, we want to know, does this still happen? Do we still see this happening in our lives? Do we see miraculous things still occurring? And does Pentecost, should this be every Sunday event? Should this be a yearly event? Is this still happening? What does this mean for us now? Maybe for some of us, we're here and we're asking the question, you know, does it even matter? Does it matter if some people speak in tongues, as in speaking a language that no one knows except possibly an interpreter that has said? Or does it matter if you don't speak in tongues? Does it matter, you know, should we just let those people do that, and we do what we do, and that's fine? Does it matter whether some people worship the Lord by speaking an unknown language or they don't? Well, Christian, I would submit to you this morning that this issue, this question, it matters a great deal. It matters a whole lot who is right, because there has to be a right way of worshiping God and there has to be a wrong way of worshiping God. Either somebody who is worshiping God by speaking in an unknown language is right in worshiping God, and therefore those of us who do not do that are wrong, or those who speak in unknowledgeable tongues and unknowledgeable words are wrong and we are right. I think it matters a considerable amount. Are we worshiping God the right way, or are we wrong? I think this is the issue that's raised with Pentecost. And Baptists, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to know, what do we believe, and why do we believe it? Let me first take it from a historical perspective. Let me be very clear. Before we get to the Bible, and I'm going to give a few other verses and going to build an argument for why we believe what we believe at this church, let me be very clear of the historical understanding of speaking in tongues. I think that's a necessary thing for us to notice before we dig into the Bible. And notice that this is not going to be a long study, but we're going to give the basics of, I think, what's important for us to understand. Let me be clear when I say, I don't want to mince words, the past 2,000 years, our Christian forefathers and foremothers, those who have gone before us, who have held to the faith in Jesus Christ, our spiritual forefathers have overwhelmingly viewed being filled with the Holy Spirit as you and I view it today, not in speaking in unknown languages, but rather something that was miraculous happening in biblical times. Overwhelmingly, over the past 2,000 years, that's been the church's view. Make no mistake that over this course of time, many men and women of the faith have held to the view that God speaks through his word rather than through prophecy or through speaking in tongues. Let me mention a few names, historical names, that if you do not know them, I would hope that you familiarize yourself with them, because they are our spiritual forefathers and foremothers. Men like Augustine, arguably one of the most important theologians since the time of Christ and the disciples, he said that these gifts have ceased, or they have been satisfied. Jerome, Eusebius, Thomas Cranmer, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, all men such as this caliber who've been amazing theologians that have worked in writing and understanding the Bible, and we are the descendants of that lineage, they have viewed speaking in tongues as something that happened in the disciples' time. Or what about women? Lady Jane Grey, Catherine of Alexandria are two very specific women that come to mind. Both died for their faith, and they viewed speaking in tongues and the gifts of the Spirit as what we're going to say today. What about our Baptist forefathers? You know, this is a Southern Baptist church, right? So what have our Baptist forefathers said? Well, let's look back at the very first founding father of the Southern Baptist Convention, Basil Manley Sr. Have you heard that name? He's the one who founded the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1800s. He and the first three presidents, I didn't look into the fourth, fifth, and sixth, I just looked at the first three, W.B. Johnson, R.B.C. Howell and Richard Fuller, the first three presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention founder, of whom this church is a willing and wonderful participant in, their view of being filled with the Holy Spirit was not a Pentecostal or charismatic view of speaking in tongues. It just wasn't. Their understanding of being filled with the speaking of tongues is what we are seeing here in Acts, and as we will mention in just a moment. So again, Christian, I think that this makes a great deal of significance, what is right and what is wrong. So, what's going on here? How do we rightly understand this speaking in tongues of verse 4 and going further? Let me be very clear. With all of that historical information of what we have in our heritage and in our lineage, let me be very clear that there are going to be things that happen in Acts that are going to be unbelievable for us to see. I think Acts 2 is very clear that they are speaking in other languages that are known languages, but there are other times in Acts where we're going to see some very incredible things happening. And we can't really explain them in any other way that God is doing a miraculous work that is different than what we see today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see Christians seemingly speaking in very different ways than how you and I speak today. And I don't want to just gloss over that. That's important for us to note. Paul talks about these people speaking in unbelievable ways. Again, let me be very clear. Over the past two millennia, historically, Christians have viewed the apostolic gifts, let me call these the miraculous gifts of speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, and prophecy, as something that was a special work alone in and through the disciples in their time. That is the historical position, and that is the position of this church. Let me give you a biblical reasoning for that. It's not just because we decided that sounds good. There's a biblical reason for that. You know, we need to focus on the past, but if the past is wrong, then we need to get it right. So what does the Bible say? Well, we hold that there are two lists of spiritual gifts, and I know that this is a long sermon, but don't fall asleep right now, okay? This is kind of the price for admission right here. There's two lists that we see in Scripture, one in Romans chapter 12 and one in 1 Corinthians 12, and we need to make a distinction of the spiritual gifts that are listed in each one of those. Again, I think it's helping us understand better Acts chapter 2. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, you don't have to turn to it now, but it's a good verse for you to know. There are gifts that Paul talks about, such as preaching. The word there is prophecy, but in this context, it's very clearly preaching. And these are practical spiritual gifts. Preaching, service, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy or cheerfulness. We see that these are practical gifts that you and I are still given today. So Christian, when we talk about what is your spiritual gift, this is what we're referring to. What is your practical spiritual gift that God grows in you, that God uses in your life for the sake of the gospel? But there's another list, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. And this list is the miraculous gifts that we could say. And this includes speaking in tongues. This includes miraculous healings. This includes the gift of prophecy and interpreting, the gift of interpretation for the prophecy and the gift of tongues. So, why do we distinguish these two groups? Why do we believe that Romans 12 is continually happening, that the preaching and teaching and service and encouraging are still happening, but not the speaking in tongues and not the prophecy and not these other miraculous gifts? I would encourage you, and Tom, if you can put Ephesians 2, 20 through 22 up there. This is why I think is really the foundation, and that word's intentional, of why we believe what we believe. Stay holding on. We're not too far from being done, but stay with me here. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He's talking about the church here. Paul's talking about the church. The church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice in verse 20 what he is saying. The foundation of the church is what? The apostles and the prophets. And then Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. holding everything together. Therefore, what we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, especially in verse 20, that these divine gifts that we see in the biblical account, whether it be here in Acts or whether we see it in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, it's very clearly God is using these miraculous, unbelievable spiritual gifts to build the church. And I think this should make sense. The church needed a foundation at this time. At the very beginning of the church needed a solid foundation. Think about Acts, right? These people, when Peter was preaching, they did not have the Gospels. You know that, right? They did not have the written Gospels there. The Gospels would have been written after Pentecost. They did not have the letters from Paul to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and all these other letters, because Peter, at the time of Pentecost, was still killing Christians. Or I'm sorry, Paul was still killing Christians at this time. So they did not have the written word of God. They had the Old Testament, but they did not have the gospel. So it makes complete sense. And what we see here in the Bible is that these disciples were being given miraculous words and miraculous abilities to found the church, to give it a foundation. God was speaking through them for his purposes, but Christian, we don't see that happening any further. We don't see that happening because God's word is completed. It's right here. This is what you and I have that the apostles did not have. This is what you and I have that the churches that Paul wrote to did not have. We see in Scripture that God speaks through the written word, no longer through the spoken word. So you say, I want to hear a word from God. Go to your Bible and pray to God. Don't be thinking that if you go out and stand in a thunderstorm that lightning is going to happen and God's going to say these audible words out loud. God doesn't do that anymore. He has spoken through his word. We see that very clearly just through Paul's letters. Consider this, for instance. When Paul talks about the miraculous spiritual gifts, right, of speaking in tongues and these other different things that we would call these miraculous spiritual gifts, gifts of prophecy, they're in some of his very first letters that he wrote. 1 Corinthians is one of the very first letters that Paul ever wrote. And think about it. It's an early letter. It's a church that is extremely dysfunctional. The Corinthian church, the Corinth church, had many problems. And so they're still learning, what does it look like to be a church? They're still receiving God's word because they're not yet a solid, biblically founded church. But then look at the later letters that Paul wrote. The very last letters that Paul wrote was the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Now, a lot of you, we went through Titus. We know the ins and outs of Titus, right? You sat for 17 weeks and heard me go through Titus. You know Titus. Let me ask you a question. Titus is a letter written by Paul to one of his students and followers, Titus, who is now the pastor at Crete, he was the pastor at Crete. Anywhere in Titus does it say anything about miraculous spiritual gifts? Anywhere. Well, that would seem unusual, don't you think? If these gifts are continually going in every church and a sign of the Holy Spirit is speaking this incoherent language that only maybe possibly another interpreter could understand, why does Paul never say in 1 or 2 Timothy or Titus, these last letters that he wrote to preachers and they're leading their churches, why doesn't he say encourage their spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy? He doesn't. But what does he say? Teach them how to speak. Teach them how to be leaders. You remember us talking about elders and deacons in Titus? You remember us talking about the older men and the older women, the young men, the younger women? Remember us talking about all of this? Nowhere does he say, teach them how to speak in tongues, teach them how to have the authoritative word of God. He says, teach them how to serve, teach them how to lead, teach them how to be cheerful and encourage one another. These are the practical gifts that are being demonstrated in the last books that Paul wrote. Why? Because the foundation was in the disciples. And at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, it was still being laid. But at the end of Paul's ministry, they were no longer needed. So Christian, the view that we hold is that God speaks through his written word. And if you are looking to hear a message from God, he does still speak through his word, but he is not speaking through the spoken word. Now, what does that mean for us? Let me give four applications and then we'll be completed. Again, I know that this sermon's long, but this is an important topic for us to talk about. Four applications and then we'll close this morning of how to apply this. The first application that I think we need to see, especially looking back at our text, remembering what we talked about, second part of Pentecost, is that in a similar way that the Holy Spirit made certain that that people gathered together on the day of Pentecost and that they would hear the preached and proclaimed gospel in their own language, and that was a particular way that that happened, so too does the Holy Spirit work today in and through Christians to make certain that God's word is proclaimed. That's not going to look the same way as Pentecost, right? You're probably not going to be able to speak to somebody who knows Mandarin and only speaks Mandarin, and if you don't know Mandarin, all of a sudden be able to speak Mandarin to them. Or if they know Farsi, and you don't know Farsi, and you all of a sudden can speak Farsi to them, that's probably not going to happen, right? But that's okay. What we want to remember is that God's word will go out through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, my question to you is, do you want to be a part of that? Do you want to be a part of God's word being proclaimed to, yes, the nations across the world, but to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your family members that don't know Christ? Don't you want to be in part of that? Christian, be intentional about boldly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ that has been given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and let me stress this very clearly, please hear me say this. Secondly, an application is you and I need to be, regardless of the views of those around us, we need to be kind, generous, loving, and gracious to those who hold different views of us in the body of Christ. I want to be very clear about that. Because you might be here this morning and you might just really agree with what's been said and say, amen, absolutely, that's what I see in Scripture. But I am fully aware that there might be some people here this morning who say, no, absolutely not. You are wrong. Regardless of which person you are, I want you to know that we want to and we have to and we must, as a body of Christ, as fellow brothers and sisters, as fellow participants and sharers of the kingdom, the future kingdom of God, you and I must demonstrate love and kindness and gentleness and graciousness and kindness and every good gift of the Spirit to one another. I would be devastated if I saw the results of this sermon to be some of us being boasted up in pride, or of others of us thinking, oh, I know something that other people don't, or those people are wrong and I'm right. That's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about encouraging one another to rightly understand Scripture. Let's walk through this life together. Let's encourage one another. What does the Bible say? Let's study it together. That is much more important than our self-righteous feelings that we've got everything figured out and our neighbor doesn't. Let's be gracious and loving to one another. Say amen if you understand that and you hear me. Let's be gracious and loving to one another. Amen? Okay, I want us to hear that, okay? Don't forget that. Two more applications. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is still undeniably working in God's people. I want you to hear that very plainly. That even though this position of this church is that the Holy Spirit no longer uses miraculous gifts as he did in the first century, we still see the power of the Holy Spirit working in convicting sinners and Christians of sin, of bringing Scripture to the mind of a Christian, encouraging Christians to godliness, and encouraging Christians in times of doubt and despair. That is the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. Only the Holy Spirit can encourage you ultimately in your deepest, darkest times, when you're doubting everything in life, when you're hurting, and when you don't know where to turn to. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is what will sustain you. And then the fourth application is that we need to rightly understand our practical spiritual gifts through Scripture. Again, I know that this has gone outside of Acts chapter 2, this Pentecost, but we need to rightly understand what are these practical gifts that we have been given. As I mentioned from Romans 12 earlier, some of you have been given the gift of preaching, and we need you to be preachers in this church and in other churches. Some of you have been given the gift of leadership. We need you to develop that practical gift and become leaders in this church. Some of you have been given the gift of encouragement. So use that for the Lord. Encourage one another. Call people in their times of need. Say a loving, helpful word to somebody else. Some of you have been called to serve selflessly and lovingly. So Christian, exercise that and grow in your ability to serve. Let me just be very clear. We have some of the best people in this department of anywhere I've ever seen. We have some wonderful people in this church who love to serve. I could pick out some very specific names of some people who've been in the nursery selflessly for decades, taking care of your children and maybe even your grandchildren. That is the definition of serving. We've got a gentleman who takes care of our sound every single Sunday. That is a definition of serving. We need to use our gifts to serve the Lord. You might not want to get behind a pulpit and read scripture and give announcements and preach and pray and all of that different thing. I understand that, but God has gifted you in a specific way. Don't turn aside from that. How has God gifted you? Use that for the glory of the Lord. Well, Christian, next week we'll look into verse 14 and following when Peter preaches the first recorded sermon of Peter in Acts. I am looking forward to, again, understanding what the gospel did immediately following Pentecost and seeing what the gospel will continue to do in our lives as well. Let us pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the strength that you give to us. Thank you that we have your written word given so that we can rightly understand everything that you want us to hear. Father, thank you that we don't have to wonder where God's word will be coming from next. Thank you that we don't have to search it out to find some sort of particular person who's been given further understanding of God's word than we have been given. But Father, we can each individually, through the work of the Holy Spirit, upon our believing and faith in Jesus Christ, come to your word. And your Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, trains us, gives us a spirit and a heart of understanding. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy. May you be glorified through everything that's said and everything that is sung. And may you receive the praise and the honor this morning. Please bless each person as we go from this place, as we seek to obey you, and as we seek to rightly understand your words. Your holy and most gracious name. Amen.